the Lord. Again, welcome everybody to Open Arms Community Church to Memorial Day weekend. We're excited that you're here, and we want to invite you to open up your program to the outline of today's discussion. Our discussion today is entitled Fratricide, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with the word, but every year we take this time of the year to remember those who have laid down their lives, those who have paid the ultimate price, and we remember their memory, we remember their sacrifice, and we celebrate their heroism. However, in this time of year, while most of us have warm and fond memories of that sacrifice and that heroism, there are some who mourn and grieve in a different kind of way. There are those folks whose loved ones' lives were lost, but in a less noble circumstance, and that is in the circumstance known as fratricide. Now, in your outlines, fratricide, friends, is the word that means the killing of one's brother or sister. And this is also known as, in military terms or jargon, friendly fire, or even more accurate, blue on blue. When you have a blue-on-blue situation, when you have a friendly fire situation, you have men and women in harm's way losing life at the hands of brothers in arms. And this particular form of loss was probably most familiarly depicted in the 1986 film Platoon. And if you have seen the movie, you know what I'm referring to. If you've not seen the movie, most of you have seen the cover of the movie because of all of the movies that are out there and the graphic design for them. This particular movie, the poster, the box casing, all of that was of the scene where Sergeant Elias, played by William Defoe, is on his knees, arms stretched out to the sky. And it's a very passionate pose and a very passionate scene in the movie. And what happens is Sergeant Elias is at odds. He's not seeing eye to eye with Sergeant Bonds. And in the context of war, their perspectives start to get skewed. The lead character named Chris begins to feel pulled to Sergeant Barnes' perspective of the war and the way he's going to engage versus Sergeant Elias and his perspective and how he thinks we need to engage. And Chris is caught in the middle between these two. And while out on mission, the tension and the strain became so strong and so powerful in their relationship between Sergeant Barnes and Sergeant Elias that Sergeant Barnes literally went back, supposedly to rescue Sergeant Elias from this massive group of North Vietnamese Army regulars, and they were invading and coming in, and so he goes back supposedly to get Sergeant Elias, and instead, when he sees Elias, he shoots him. And then he goes running back to the extraction point where he jumps onto the helicopter and the lead character, Chris, said, "Where's Elias?" And Barnes said, "He's dead." And then they start, the helicopter's lifting off and the anthematic music is playing. And then all of a sudden you see these North Vietnamese army just pouring in by the hundreds and the thousands of people coming into this area. And then all of a sudden you see bombs going off and all that. And then here comes Sergeant Elias running, wounded, taking fire, getting hit. And that's when he falls to his knees, reaching up to the helicopter. And the final shots from the enemy take their mark, and he falls to the ground dead. And why did Elias die? It wasn't because of the enemy. It was because of his brothers. He didn't die because the enemy killed him. He died because his brothers came against him. And friends, how many times, while that does happen in the context of war, and there hasn't been a single war where we've not heard a story that involved fratricide. However, it's not isolated to the context of war, is it? It happens in our marriages, where we go from being passionately in love with one another and thinking that this person can do no wrong and we want to marry them, and then all of a sudden we can't stand them and we don't know if we ever loved them, and we're thinking that this thing needs to be done. It happens with friends and neighbors, doesn't it? It happens with coworkers. First day on the job, you make buddies, and then all of a sudden, as time goes on, something they say or do, or something you say or do, or the way it's done starts to rub and chafe against the other. And the next thing you know, you're at odds and there's strain. And in some cases, it goes to the point that we literally start to talk bad about one another and undermine one another's performance on the job. And friends, this happens in churches. This happens in churches all the time. I can't tell you, I've lost count of the number of folks who have walked in and said, man, this is a great church. We just love Pastor Mike's preaching and his messages. They're so powerful and they just speak to me every time. And the people are so loving here and so kind. And we just, this is where we're supposed to be. And lives are being changed. It's awesome. God is transforming lives and it's incredible. This is the place we need to go. And then, time goes on. Pastor Mike just says the same thing over and over again. Well, you know, they were warm and friendly, but gosh, I waited for somebody to be my friend and it didn't happen. And you know, I can't believe some of those people talking about their junk. Did you hear how they prayed? Oh, they think they're better than everybody, right? And so all of the sudden, the church that was so awesome, the people that were so awesome, the messages that spoke, I'm just not getting fed anymore. What happened? What changed? Well, sometimes those are legitimate arguments, aren't they? However, I can tell you that I have been here for almost 15 years now. And I have seen this come and go. And you know, we're doing the same things. Lives continue to be touched. And there are folks here that have been here longer than me. And funny thing is they're still feeling loved on, still getting loved, still being fed, still finding God changing lives and finding that to be exciting. But we have a problem. We have a problem in American church. We have a consumeristic mentality, a consumer mindset, and we are a fickle people. I mean, really, how many iPhones do you need to have? Right? But that's not what this message is about. What this message is about is fratricide. And I want you to notice that God warns us that we can become so confused on who the enemy is that we literally start to become an enemy of God and his work. We become partners in Satan's strategy to destroy. We criticize God's work in other people's lives. And in Galatians 5, it says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." I want you to underline the word command and underline the word love. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Circle the phrase, destroyed by each other. A lot of times, friends, in the church world, we talk about our enemy, the devil. And to be sure, there is a real creature known as the devil or Satan, and he is very much your enemy, and he is very much a challenge that you and I must contend with and overcome regularly. And you can be absolutely sure that when God is moving, so is the devil. But what you and I need to understand is that while Satan is the exploiter of every opportunity, he is the exploiter of your success as well as your failure. He is the exploiter of not only your weaknesses, but also your strengths. He is certainly a cunning adversary that we must take seriously and be on guard against at all times. However, he is not our greatest threat. Notice here that it does not say we will be destroyed by the devil. Christians, who are we talking to? Christians here. For the entire law is summed up in one command, and it's the great commandment that Jesus gave to who? His followers, his disciples. That's you, that's me, that's the church of Jesus Christ. And friends, God doesn't tell us here in Galatians that our greatest threat is the devil and that he's going to destroy us. No, the Bible tells us that greater is he that's in me than he who's in the world. The Bible tells us that we are more than conquerors over all the powers of hell. No, the greatest threat, friends, our greatest threat is from within. Our greatest threat is from within, within the church, and within ourselves. Notice it said, and I had you circle it, that if we bite and devour one another, we will be destroyed by each other. Can you imagine that? Believers destroying one another, brothers in arms, hurting and harming and even killing one another, partnering with Satan's work of destruction. We would never do that, we say, willingly, and yet we do. Notice in Mark chapter 3, Jesus affirms the greatest threat. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. The greatest threats, friend, against our nation are not the enemies on the outside coming against us. No, their attacks simply unite us and draw us near to one another. No, the greatest threat against our nation are the attacks from within. The division within is what weakens us as a nation, and it is what weakens us as a church, as God's people. Jesus taught this principle in Mark chapter 3, that united we stand and divided we fall. We've known this to be true for a long time. This is a reality. Jesus wasn't just applying it to natural kingdoms or families, households, he was applying it to the spiritual domains as well of Satan's kingdom and even the kingdom of God. Friends, if we are divided against one another, if we bite and devour one another, criticize one another, if we undermine one another's walk with Jesus or the reputation of a brother or a sister or even a church, whether it's your own church or somebody else's church, who are you to criticize God's people and God's work in whatever place it's happening? United we stand, divided we fall. Our greatest threat, friends, is not Satan. It's not the sinners on the outside. It's the spoiled, selfish, unsurrendered saints. Fratricide. Most of us sitting here will never willingly commit it, although most of us will at some point engage in the behavior. So, how does it happen? There are three reasons that fratricide happens. The first is ignorance. This is where, be it your ignorance or theirs, somebody is observed in the wrong place at the wrong time, or something is said, so we have a misunderstanding of circumstances and the way things are being done, and so guess what happens? Accidents. And so a person is in the wrong place at the wrong time. They call in an airstrike, and it just so happens they call the bombs too close and they hit themselves. Or people that are going in to invade a certain area, they don't understand, friends, and bad things happen. Ignorance is a big cause of fratricide. We misunderstand circumstances, and we misunderstand the people involved. And that does kind of blend in with the next one, which is number two. And that is miscommunication. By what was said, or how it was said, or how we perceived it, it led to accidental friendly fire. How many times have we had somebody say something to us, and we thought they said one thing, but they really said something else? And how many times has what they said been interpreted or heard by us as something offensive? I remember my first day that I went in to work at St. Francis Hospital. I was going to school full-time, going to Bible school, and I got a full-time job at a hospital to pay my way through school. And my first day, I walk into the department that I'm working at, and they gathered all of the workers together, and they began to divvy out who was doing what responsibility that day. And as I'm sitting at this table, the lead person is giving instructions that this person's going to be doing this, and this person's going to be doing that. And then they said, and Mike McAvoy, you're a PUD. Now, I'm from the 80s, and a PUD was not a good thing. And we won't go into what it meant back in the 80s, but I'm sitting there completely shocked and dumbfounded that what they would do on my first day, not knowing me at all, is call me a PUD. That was a derogatory term that was offensive and just shocking to me that they would dare say that. And I sat there more in shock. I mean, that's why there was a delay. I just couldn't believe they said that. And I'm like, I said, I'm what? And they said it again. But this time I heard all that they said. They said, you are on PUD. They didn't say you are a PUD. They said you are on PUD. And I go, what's that? They said, pick up and delivery. The opportunity for me to be offended, the opportunity for me to get hostile was a hair, right? I mean, I was this close, and if it wasn't that I was in such shock, I might have said something, and God forbid I would have, because it was a misunderstanding. And how many times do people say something, or they say it in a way? I mean, Marnie and I, my wife and I, we are, as you know, as a church, we are night and day in our personalities. We are nothing alike. And so the opportunity for misunderstanding and miscommunication is huge. We are regularly saying something, and the tone in which we use, we each have to take a pause and go, did he really just say that way? Did she really just say that? And see, friends, if we're not careful, these miscommunications, our quick reaction and quick judgment based on our perception, is a misunderstanding, and it can create fratricide. Now, both of these, ignorance and miscommunication, are unintentional. They're accidental. This is where we end up at odds with one another. We lose a friendship. Believe it or not, people have lost marriages and friends. Churches have been split over ignorance and miscommunication. Silly, silly, sad circumstances. And yet, both of those are unintentional. They're accidents. The last reason for fratricide is the ugly one, and that is pride. You see, out of envy, bitterness, or ambition, this is where we will intentionally seek to undermine or bring harm to another person. Whether that harm is physical harm or whether that harm is to undermine their job performance at work or their marriage because we want their spouse, it happens all the time. Or maybe we're jealous of how somebody seems to be rising through the ranks, whether it's at work or at church. And we start to see other people being more on what we perceive as the in crowd, when really the only difference between them and you is that they're being active, getting involved. But out of our woundedness, our own bitterness, our own ambition, and our own envy, we start to hurt one another, speak evil of one another. James chapter 4, God describes it like this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? So who's he talking to here? The church, Christians, among you. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Your desire, you desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace, and that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How many have ever heard somebody quote that? Isn't it interesting that we will zero in, we will target that one verse to show that we can have victory over the devil, but we completely disregard the context in which it was put in? Isn't it interesting that the preceding verses, verses 4 through 10, have to do... I'm sorry, that these verses, 4 through 10, where we talk about being friends with God and having victory over the devil, notice that they are surrounded by the verses 1 through 3 and verses 11 through 12, which have to do with your relationship with other people. Notice what it said. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And beside double-minded, you might want to write the reference, James 1:8. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Oh, the promises here, right? Draw near to God, he draws near to you. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. These are all good things, but coupled again, verse 11, brothers and sisters, who are we talking to? Christians, church people, not the sinners of the world, but the people that claim to be followers of Jesus. He says, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against, and that's what the word slander means. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor. Friends, it's not coincidence that verses 4 through 10, which talk about many promises of God and your relationship with God and your victory in Christ, are sandwiched between scripture that addresses your relationships with other people. That's not coincidence, it's context. So many of us have the idea that if we can just have our warm fuzzies during the music time of church and we can just have a message that makes us feel good and challenged, and or if we read our Bible and we pray real hard, that we're good with God, even if we're on the outs with our brother or our sister or our spouse. Friends, not true. Some of us are wondering why our prayers are so powerless. Some of us are wondering why our walk with Jesus feels so empty and benign and bland and boring. Some of us are wondering why life seems so overwhelming and why the devil seems so powerful in our life. And also, some of us are just wondering why we can be surrounded by all these people, but we feel so alone. What's the scripture teach here? That how we're relating with one another matters a whole lot. And that we can't be in that place of spiritual authority and victory, powerful prayer life, intimacy with God, being lifted up above whatever circumstance we're going through, if we are biting and devouring one another. Are these the attributes of a Christ follower? In your outlines, I want you to note that God equates unresolved anger, hatred, evil speaking, and that includes things like gossip, slander, criticism, backbiting, lying, and the withholding of wages. He equates those to destroying, or the word he uses is murder. Now, most of us would say, well, I've never murdered anybody, but have you lied about someone? Or have you told their dirty laundry to somebody else? Have you been critical and spoken negatively about people? Friends, if we have done these things, we are destroyers. We are undermining how others view them, their reputation. We are bringing harm and injuring their reputation and potentially their livelihood. I remember when a group of women were meeting and they were sharing in confidence with one another, and one person let it slip what was shared about another person's spouse, and when the word got out, the husband was fired from their job. And whether the firing was justifiable or not, the fact is it should have never happened that way. How many times have we partnered in Satan's work of destruction? It doesn't matter the reason. I remember we were confronting at Open Arms Community Church. If you're a member of the church, we have a covenant that you sign and agree to. And on that covenant, one of the things is we have a zero tolerance for gossip. None. If you are gossiping and we become aware of it, I will have a chat with you. And I love you. It'll be a warm, friendly, huggy chat. But it will be direct. Because when you and I engage in that kind of behavior, we hurt people. And I remember one time we were confronting a person who was gossiping about another person, and I had that person with me. And when we addressed the issue, the person responded by saying, I wasn't gossiping, it's true. Friends, if it's other people's business and not yours or the person you're talking to, it's gossip. It doesn't matter whether the information is accurate or not. You have no business talking about it, and they have no business listening. And if someone's gossiping to you, friends, you know what you need to do? Look at them and say, is this an ear or a toilet bowl? You can take that crap and go put it in somebody else's ear, not mine. Because if we understood how destructive this is, because whether it's by accident or on purpose, whether our motives are seemingly right or malicious, it's always, friendly fire is always destructive to the church, to the churches within the church. It's destructive. It's destructive outside of the church with the witness of the church and the community. It's destructive to the lives of those who are on the edge watching and considering, should I go to church? Should I become a Christian? And then they see Christians acting like that and they say, yeah, no. No, thank you. I've seen many seekers, husbands, wives, children, friends, and co-workers, I have seen many turned away from the faith by fickle, immature, selfish Christians who have a consumer mentality toward church and have no conviction over devouring one another. By God's grace, one of those individuals who was a seeker, came in one time, had an awesome experience, ended up praying to follow Jesus, went home from church. The family couldn't believe what just happened because dad had been against the faith for so long. Dad goes to church, sees a coworker who he knew had been a part of the church and didn't see him that Sunday. And so he walks up and says, hey, where were you? I went to your church. And coworker turns around and unloads nastiness. Dad walks away and says, I don't want anything to do with that. And for years, stayed away. Didn't want anything to do with this so-called God. Didn't want anything to do with the church. I said it was good news, though, right? By God's grace. So over the years, because the family continued to stay plugged in, well, we just killed him with love. And he saw the consistency and he experienced the love and the goodness of God through God's people. And he became a part of the church and a follower of Jesus Christ and a part of the work of God. But a lot of times it doesn't work like that. And I have watched many, not just people, but I've even seen spouses, I've seen wives pray and pray and pray, oh God, bring my husband to church, bring him to Jesus, and then finally husband comes to faith. And wife gets enamored with the latest and the greatest, the new church or the new glitz, or they get tired of whatever it is that they're experiencing, be it here or whatever church they're at, and so they decide they need to leave. I have seen this happen so many times. I was working downstairs in the basement here as we were doing some remodeling, and I had a brother come to me, and he said, Pastor Mike, he goes, I got to tell you, if it wasn't for you in this church, I would not be a believer today. I didn't want anything to do with God or church. I said, "That's awesome, man. I'm glad you're here."
But his wife
is always chasing after the latest fad, gets antsy, and you know what? They bounced. You know where that brother is today? Not in church. Not following Jesus. Why? Because we start to let our guard down, we start to loosen our lips, and we start to talk about people in ways that are detrimental and bring harm. Friends, in your outlines, I want you to notice something. The church has a reputation of, number one, friendly fire, or as described by an atheist as his reason for not believing in Christianity, eating our own, and number two, shooting the wounded. And I want you to know something. Whether we're seeing a brother caught in a sin and we're talking about that to other people, or whether we're just feeling the freedom to criticize because we don't like what's going on. In either case, we're doing damage. We're injuring, we're destroying, we're murdering. And you know, we might think that nobody knows, but here's the reality: God knows. We're never sneaking around and hiding anything from the Lord. And secondly, the people know. We might think we're hiding it, but others talk. And on top of that, circumstances speak for themselves. When Sergeant Barnes is sitting in that chopper and he tells Chris, "Elias is dead," and everyone in that helicopter heard it, and then all of a sudden they're taking off and they look down and they see Elias running through the field, dodging bombs and taking bullets and finally falling dead on the ground, how many know? Everybody knew that Barnes was lying. Everybody knew what he did. Here's the reality. The church is the greatest reason to accept, and it is the greatest excuse to reject Jesus in the world. The story of our transformed lives attracts many people to give this Jesus guy a chance in their life. But it's the unchanged lives within the church that become the greatest excuse and deterrent to people coming to faith. Here's what Jesus said. A new command, John 13. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, by what? By loving one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. Have we engaged in friendly fire? If so, we need to repent. Have we been the victims of friendly fire? If so, we need to forgive. Because that's a part of loving one another, repenting and forgiving. But can we all commit to being followers of Jesus, true disciples that are known for our love for one another? Friends, that is the vision. That's the goal of Open Arms Community Church. That we're going to be not only a safe place, there's all of these legal efforts right now, political efforts to make churches and schools and other places safe places. But I want to say, let's also be a safe people. Amen? A people that has one another's back, not getting one another in the back. Let's be a people that are known as his disciples because we love one another. And when we do that, friends, in your outlines, notice, let's make sure that our memories are of honor and not regret. Because on this day, Memorial Day, as we remember those who have fallen and paid that ultimate price, most of us are remembering acts of heroism. But it's a sad day for those who are remembering and regretting those moments of fratricide. Amen? That doesn't do anybody any good. So let's take a moment to pray. Father God, I want to thank you for this day. And I want to thank you for the love that you have demonstrated to us. And in this moment, Lord, we just want to surrender. Surrender this church to you, this church family and the people and the lives and the families that it is composed of. And God, I pray that as we celebrate this Memorial Day, that we will have memories of honor as we think about the men and women in military who have given their lives for our freedoms and privileges. But also, Lord, memories of honor as we remember our years and our journey with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Perhaps some that we are no longer sharing the journey with, and others maybe we're still doing that journey together. But in it all, may we have memories that are honored and not regret. Father, let us live in a way that honors your sacrifice. Let us live in a way that honors the sacrifice of the men and women for our country. And let us live in a way that we are able to take that last breath and leave no regrets. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.